Well, introducing ourselves or others is a normal part of our life. You know, when you meet someone, you start by introducing yourself with sharing your name. And I remember one time I was introducing myself, said, "Hi, my name is Luke Hookey." And they responded by saying, "Your name is Lou Cookie?" And I thought, no, it's not Lou Cookie, it's Luke Hookey. And that was a bit of an awkward experience, not too cool. No one wants their name to be known as Lou Cookie, at least I don't think they do. And from that point on, I either stopped sharing my last name in conjunction with my first, or I was very careful to pronunciate. My name is Luke, pause, Hookey. So you don't think that my name is Lou Cookie. And we not only introduce ourselves, but also others. And when we introduce other people, we might share our relationship with them to us. For example, with my wife, I might say, "This is my wife, Christy." And truth be told, I've done this many times simply to remember the name of the other person. And so I introduce my wife to someone, I say, "This is my wife, Christy," and I pause and I wait for them to introduce themselves so I remember what their name is, trying to make them think I know their name, but I just, it's a little trick you can use. So if I'm asking, introduce my wife to you, that might be why. Or in certain situations, we might share about ourselves a bit more. For instance, my name is Luke Hookey, pause, and I'm a pastor, married, and I have 6 kids, and usually after that I get a few blank stares or a few interesting responses like, "How did that happen? You mean, how did I have 6 kids? Well, I don't know if I have time to get into that with you or not." When we think about introducing ourselves or someone else, we're giving a glimpse or an insight into that person. And when you think about, if Jesus was with you and you're going to a friend's house, how would you introduce Jesus to someone? What would you say about him? If someone asked you, "Who is Jesus?" How would you answer that question? And this morning, what we get is an introduction to Jesus from John the Baptist. In verses 1 through 18, the Apostle John introduces us to Jesus, but here in these verses, 29 through 34, John the Baptist introduces us to Jesus. And how does John the Baptist introduce Jesus? Or who does John the Baptist say Jesus is? And there's 4 truths I want to draw out from this text here this morning that are all obviously intertwined together. But the first one is this, is Jesus is the Lamb of God. Think about, who is Jesus? Jesus is the Lamb of God. In verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, it seems that John the Baptist is here and he's with his followers, and then he notices something. He notices someone, and that someone is Jesus walking toward him. And with joy and excitement, he sees Jesus coming and he exclaims, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Look, the Lamb of God, he says to his disciples, those with him. And I have this image in my head of the kind of the joy and excitement that's building up as Jesus is walking to him, and he exclaims, kind of like a groom is on the altar waiting for his bride and she's walking down the aisle. And I've had the privilege of officiating a number of weddings and just watching the groom, the face change as the bride enters the back of the room and starts proceeding down the aisle, and the excitement and the joy that appears on their face. Sometimes tears of joy streaming down. I think John has this joy and excitement as he sees Jesus, and he exclaims to his followers, "Look, the Lamb of God. Look, this man, the Lamb of God." And we hear that phrase, Lamb of God, and you're sitting here this morning, you think, it's not that big of a deal. It doesn't move us too much. It's not like if you're standing there watching your bride come down the aisle type of deal. But for the Jew, that phrase, the Lamb of God, had a lot of meaning attached to it. People had a lot of meaning. That name had a lot of meaning attached to it. When they hear the Lamb of God, the Jews' mind would go somewhere. It would go somewhere. This phrase, the Lamb of God, John would saying this phrase about Jesus, the minds of the Jewish people who were with him, his disciples, would be flooded with meaning. Immediately, he would grab their attention. And for centuries, Israel's consciousness had been programmed with the idea of this sacrificial lamb. And so with John's statement, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," their minds would go to certain scriptures, certain events, as far back as Abraham and Isaac, Genesis 22, when they're going up to the mountain, and Abraham's going to sacrifice his son Isaac. And Isaac says, "But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham reminds him, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Or their minds going back to the Passover lamb of the Exodus, where the blood of the lamb is put over the doorposts of their house, of their homes, and the angel of death passes over their homes, doesn't take the firstborn of each home of the Israelites like he does with the Egyptians, because the blood of the lamb is covering the doorposts of their homes. Or even more importantly, to Isaiah 53, where Isaiah 53 is prophesying about one who would come to take away sin. He says in verse 6, We all went astray like sheep. We have all turned to our own way. and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep silent before her shears. That Isaiah was looking to this day when one would come, and he would bear the punishment for the sin of people. He would be oppressed and afflicted, and he connects him to like a lamb led to the slaughter. If you remember in Old Testament and Judaism, the lamb, the Passover lamb, every year that thousands of lambs would be killed, would be put to death on the altar in Jerusalem for the sins of the people. And for in the Old Testament, the way that sin was atoned for is that it was through the shed blood of an animal, the sacrificial system. Lambs would be killed. That this innocent blood would have to be shed in order for the guilty to be forgiven. And while animals served as kind of a provisional sacrifice for human sins during the Old Testament time, they could not ultimately atone for human sin. They cannot ultimately cover or pay for the sin of humanity. In fact, humanity needed one of their own. They needed their own human who knew no sin to stand in their place. And Isaiah is speaking of this day, of this time, when one would come to bear the punishment for the iniquity of us all. Starting back in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 5, he says, "Yet he himself bore our sicknesses and carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. For we all went astray like sheep. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb led to the slaughter and a sheep silent before her shears." And what Isaiah is pointing to is fulfilled and culminated here in Christ. And what John the Baptist exclaims, "Here is the Lamb of God. Here is the Lamb of God. Here is the one that Isaiah prophesied about, who would be like a lamb led to the slaughter and who would willingly give up his own life." For what? To pay the punishment for our sin. That Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, what Jesus did is what no animal or no other human being could ever do. Jesus is perfect. He had no sin. He was innocent. And the whole idea of atonement, of these sacrifices, is the innocent blood had to die for the guilty, and Jesus was innocent. He had no sin. And so what Jesus could do is what no other person could do, is he could stand in your place, in my place, and pay the penalty for your sin and my sin. That is, he could die the death that we deserve. That the punishment for sin is death, separation from God. And every person is in a position where they are guilty of sin. They have sinned against God, rebelled against God, as Isaiah says. And any person who stands before God in their sin will experience the harsh reality, the punishment for their sin, separation from God forever in hell. But God did something about our sin. He sent Christ. Christ, the Lamb of God. And what Jesus did is he gave himself, he substituted himself in our place. He took on our sin as though he had committed our crimes, and he died the painful, horrific death that we deserve. Paul puts it this way, 2 Corinthians 5, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us. To be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. That the sins, our sins, were put on Christ. And Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, death. And to those who believe upon Christ, what they receive is the righteousness of Jesus. That we switch places with Christ. And so when God looks at us, he does not see our sin and rebellion, but he sees righteousness. That we are covered by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus. Colossians 2:14 says, he erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us, opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. That the sin that you and I have committed, if we are in Christ, is completely removed, completely forgiven. That debt has been erased in Jesus. The result is right standing with God. punishment for sin has been taken away. That Jesus is the Lamb of God. That he willingly was led to the slaughter. He willingly gave up his life to pay the penalty for your and my sin. And this is so important. Because if Jesus isn't the Lamb of God, then we have massive problems in our hands because we are left to ourselves to deal with our sin. Which means that we will be crushed, that we will be punished and separated from God forever in hell. But thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ that he came and that Jesus willingly sacrificed his life, that he substituted himself in our place, dying the death that we deserve, that we might be saved from the punishment of sin. And John exclaims, Jesus is the Lamb of God. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one who has come to save us from our sin. And then you notice in verse 30, secondly about Jesus, Jesus is eternal. Verse 30, John says, this is the one I told you about. After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he existed before me. That John cues us in about a little bit more about who Jesus is. Remember, the birth order of John and Jesus in Luke chapter 1 is very clear. John the Baptist was born before Jesus. John was a few months older than Jesus. He came onto the scene before Jesus did. So what does John mean that he existed before him? That Jesus existed before him? It's kind of an odd statement to make. Well, I think John is pointing to the eternal nature of Jesus. That though John was first on the earth, first to be physically born, he wasn't first. Ultimately, who was first? Jesus, because Jesus has always been. Now, did John understand all of what the Apostle John wrote in the first 18 verses of his gospel when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God? I don't know if John understood all of that theology, but he understood enough. He seemed to understand enough about Jesus. As one pastor put it, he understood enough to know that this was not an ordinary man who has come on the scene. He is the eternal, pre-existent Word made flesh. And therefore, John says, he is greater. See, this is the one I've been telling you about. This one who after me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he existed before me. And see, what John is doing is John is pointing to Jesus, elevating Jesus. He's drawing attention to Jesus because Jesus is greater than him. And what you begin to find is John is humbly kind of bowing out, that John's ministry has grown. Thousands and thousands are following John at this point, have come out into the wilderness to be baptized, are following John, and John is there with his disciples, and he's saying, this is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world, the one I told you about. Remember, I told you about the one after me comes one who ranks ahead of me because he existed before me. John is saying, this is the one, and this one is not an ordinary man. He's not like a prophet you've been waiting for. He's the pre-existent one. He's the eternal God who's come to rescue you from your sin. That I'm just simply a voice preparing the way for him, telling you about him, getting you ready for him, and he is the one you are to be getting ready for, Jesus. He is the Lord that you've been waiting for, that I've been preparing the way for. And then John then not only tells us about who Jesus is, but John also gives us a great picture of humility. I mean, just think about the humility of John here. Sometimes we get confused about what humility is and is not. Sometimes we think humility is, it's thinking poorly of ourselves. It's like self-deprecating thoughts or things that we say that are, you know, I'm worthless or I suck at life or I'm just no good. But when you think about when we say things like that, all that really does is draw attention to ourselves because people feel like they need to respond back to you and say, no, you're not really that bad. You know, when you've ever said, I suck at life or I'm worthless, does anyone say, yeah, you're totally right, you do suck at life? If they do, well, me. But most people don't. They try to make you feel better. No, you're not really that bad. You're bad, but you're not really that bad. You're just a little worthless, not totally worthless. But you get attention, and that's what you want. That's what we want. But what does John the Baptist do? He shows us what humility is. See, humility is not drawing attention to ourselves, but it's drawing attention away from ourselves to someone else. And John is drawing attention away from himself to who? To Jesus, the one who came before him, the Lamb of God. And that's what we want to be about. That's whom we want to draw attention to, is Jesus, right? I mean, this is what our lives, in one sense, are to point to be here for. We are to be the ambassadors of Christ, pointing to Jesus. Why? Because he takes away sin. He is God who became man. He is the Lamb of God. Came into the world to die the death that we deserve. And so we want to be a people who are pointing to Jesus. And just think about it. There's so many simple ways to do this. I mean, when something is going well in your life, you can simply say, praise Jesus, to people you're around. Or when something's not going well, you say, we're going to trust the Lord. We're going to trust Jesus because he is in control of all and loves us. I just think about, as a parent, how do I bring Christ more into the center of our home? How do I point my kids more and more to Christ? And there's many ways to do that. Praying with them. Praying for them. Point them back to the Word of God. As they're experiencing something difficult, or in correcting them, whatever it might be, but we want our lives to point to Jesus. This is a picture of humility that John the Baptist shows us, that John the Baptist lives out, that John the Baptist is like, this one, he is the one. He ranks ahead of me. He's greater than me. And so my whole life is about him and pointing to him. Third, John says Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. He's the Lamb of God, eternal. He's this Messiah, Son of God. These titles that John is using, significant. In verse 31, he says, I don't know him, but I came baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel. This is a strange statement that John makes. I don't know him. It's kind of like, John, what do you mean you don't know him? You're cousins, right? Like, you grew up together, you saw each other, so how can you not know him? Well, I don't think what John is getting at is he's like, I've never met Jesus. That's not what he's saying. That wouldn't make any sense. I think what John is getting at, though, is he didn't fully understand who Jesus was. He didn't fully grasp who he actually was. He didn't get it. He didn't see that Jesus is this one, the Messiah, the chosen one, the very Son of the living God. All that John knew was that his own ministry of preaching and baptizing with water was ordained by God to prepare for the way for his coming one, for this anointed one, that he might be revealed to Israel. This is what he says in verse 31, but I came baptizing with water so that he might be revealed. But who is he? Well, and John saying that he didn't know him clearly implies that he does know who he is now, that he knows Jesus is this chosen one, is the Messiah, the one who's come into the world to take away sin. But how does John know? Well, John knows that this is the one he's preparing the way for through the baptism of Jesus. Through the baptism of Jesus. Now, when we think about Jesus' baptism, it's kind of like this thing that happened that kind of kicks off Jesus' ministry. He went into the wilderness and he defeated the devil, resisted temptation. He's baptized and he's doing ministry. But the gospel writers, this was significant for them for a number of reasons, and particularly for John the Baptist. Because the baptism of Jesus clearly identified to John the Baptist who the one he was preparing the way for, who that was. And that it's this man, his cousin, Jesus Christ. Now, how did that happen? What happened at Jesus' baptism? Well, John tells us in verse 32. He says, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he rested on him. I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water told me. The one you see, the Spirit descending and resting on, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God, the chosen one, the Messiah. So John the Baptist, you remember the scene, he's baptizing Jesus. So prior to this meeting right here where he's saying, this is Jesus, the Lamb of God, he had baptized Jesus. And at the baptism of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, I mean, imagine this event happening, right? I mean, this is like mind-blowing. He's bringing Jesus under the water and bringing him up, and the Holy Spirit descends. As the Matthew and Mark tell us, the skies open, the heavens part. The Spirit descends upon Jesus, and he rests there. And John says, this happened just like I was told it would happen. That the one you see the Spirit descending on and resting on. This is the one, John. This is the one that God had revealed to him who would be the one whom he was preparing the way for at the baptism of Jesus when the Spirit of God descended and rested upon Jesus. The Spirit coming and resting on Jesus identifies Jesus as this one he was waiting for. And see, the prophecies, Isaiah prophesied about this. The Messiah would have, the Spirit would be anointed, that the Spirit of God would rest on him. In Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, then a shoot will grow up from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Isaiah 42, this is my servant, I strengthen him. This is my chosen one, anointed one. I delight in him. I have put my Spirit on him. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is on me. And Jesus applies that to himself. This picture of the Spirit coming down on someone, resting on, being in, dwelling with. Now, in the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon different people at different times for specific things. For instance, King Saul had the Spirit of God and the Spirit left him. But there is a day promised here when God would send one, this chosen one, anointed one, and he would have God's Spirit resting on him. And who does that happen to? Well, John says, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. In fact, John says, I saw it with my own eyes. I've seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. This is the one we've been waiting for. This is the Messiah, the anointed one. And this anointed one, this chosen one, is the very Son of God. Meaning what? Well, he is God. He is God. He's God in the flesh. He is the exact same nature as the Father. He is equal with the Father in the Spirit. You know, Hebrews 1:3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory in the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of his nature. He is the same nature as the Father. He is equal with the Father and the Spirit. The Apostle John later, in his own writings of other letters, 1 John 5 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know the true one. We are in the true one. That is his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. I love that. He is the true God and eternal life. You see, the Son of God became man, and he lived among us. And the Son of God willingly gave up his own life to pay the penalty for your and my sin. That out of great love for us, God sent his Son. Jesus, who is God, became man, and he is the Lamb who came to take away the sin of the world, who was slaughtered on our behalf. And so Jesus is the Messiah, the chosen one, the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. But then John points to something else about Jesus, the fourth truth. Jesus is the Holy Spirit baptizer. Notice verse 33, what's connected to the baptism of Jesus. He says, I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water told me, the one you see the Spirit descending and resting on, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Not only does the Spirit descending and resting on Jesus clearly identify that Jesus is the one that John was preparing the way for, but it also clarified to John what he would do, and that he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does it mean that Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit? Well, that through Jesus, the Spirit of God would live in a person, that God's Spirit would dwell or rest on people. In fact, when you look at the Old Testament, this is what was hoped for and promised, is this day when God's people would have God's Spirit. The Spirit of God would rest in people. Numbers chapter 11, there's people prophesying in the camp, and Joshua comes to Moses and tells him what's going on, like this isn't supposed to be happening. And Moses has this interesting response. He says, but Moses asked him, are you jealous on my account? Like, are you jealous for me, Joshua? Like, there's other people prophesying. If only all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would place his Spirit on them. That Moses was, he was hoping for and anticipating, in one sense, this day when the Spirit of God, he's like, if only God's Spirit would rest on all of them. If only God would place his Spirit on them. And then you fast forward to Ezekiel chapter 36, and not only was it hoped for, but there was this promise that came. That Ezekiel says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove your heart of stone and give you this heart of flesh, this heart that is tender. And I will place my Spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances or my commands. Or Joel chapter 2, after this, I will pour out my Spirit on all humanity. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will have dreams, and your young men will see visions. I will even pour out my Spirit on the male and female slaves in those days. That the Old Testament hoped for and promised this day, when God's Spirit would come upon people. But when? How? Well, John is saying through Jesus. Through Jesus. So remember, John is baptizing, and he's baptizing in water, and it's a symbol of repentance. And it was this sign that someone had repented, that they were willing to change. But see, Jesus brought a different baptism, not just a water baptism. He brought a new baptism, a baptism in the Spirit. In other words, that the Spirit of God would be put in you. What would happen? There would be true transformation brought at the deepest level, the heart, the human heart. What does Ezekiel say? I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my Spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. In other words, when the Spirit of God comes upon a person, they change. Their heart changes. There's no longer the stiffness and rebellion towards God. There's this softness, humility, and yearning for God. There's a hate for sin and a love for what's right, obedience, that the desire of your heart becomes to obey God. And see, Jesus brought about true transformation, true life change, that he was baptizing with the Spirit. That with Jesus, this new day, if you will, had dawned. A new era of salvation had come. And John was just pointing to that day through his baptism. John's baptism wasn't the real thing, but it was pointing to, preparing people for the real thing, for this life-transforming, sin-removing power found in Jesus. That God's Spirit would now live inside of people. God would no longer dwell in a temple made by human hands, but people become the temple of the living God. That he would live in us. Now, how does someone receive this baptism of the Holy Spirit? There's a lot of confusion. You go look on the YouTubes, man, and you'll find all kinds of interesting things. But I think it's pretty simple and clear. It's when you believe in Jesus. Paul says in Ephesians 1, he says, in him you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. When? When were you sealed with the Holy Spirit? When did the Spirit of God come in you? When you heard the word of truth, which was what? The gospel of your salvation, and you believed it. When you believed it. It's not something that happens to you post salvation, like years down the road or days down the road or whatever. It happens to you at the moment of. That to be saved, to be a Christian, is the Spirit of God coming in you and transforming you. It's God placing His Spirit on you. And what is the sign that the Spirit of God has been placed on you? A changed life, new desires, a yearning for God, a desperation for God, a hatred of sin, a love for righteousness, a love for God's people. Love, joy, peace, patience, all these things that come out of the Spirit of God living in us, the fruits of the Spirit. That Jesus brought real life change. That Jesus brought a baptism in the Holy Spirit, this God dwelling in humanity. That happens at the moment when you believe, when you trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior. In closing, just two applications. The first is a question is, have you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Simply, have you received Jesus? Remember what Paul is saying here. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed. A person who has believed in the gospel has received the Spirit of God. And a person who has received the Spirit of God is sealed for the day of salvation, ultimately to be with the Lord. That Jesus came to remove the punishment and the penalty for our sin. And when we trust in Christ, when we believe in His name and what He has done on the cross, there's this new birth that comes about in our life. We are born again. That we are given new hearts. We're given new lives. And the Spirit of God now dwells in you. But it all starts with trusting in, believing in Jesus. Second is, be clear about who Jesus is. I appreciate John the Baptist, he sees Jesus coming. He says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I've been telling you about. This is the one I was telling you about who is greater than me, who's gone before me because He exists before me. This is the Son of God. That John is not shy about proclaiming, about telling the people whom he is around who Jesus is. And neither should we. Neither should we. There's a lot of speculation and a lot of ideas and a lot of teaching about Jesus in our world that is not right. That He is a man who became God, that He's just this great teacher, this great prophet, someone who was very moral, trying to point people in the right direction. But see, Jesus wasn't just a great teacher. He's not just a great prophet. He's not just teaching morality for the sake of people being better. He is the very Son of God who's come into the world to take away sin. And if He is the Son of God who came into the world, if He is the Lamb of God who has come into the world to take away sin, that means you have sin. And people don't like to deal with the reality of their sin. And so we try to minimize Jesus, soften Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we don't want to soften Jesus or minimize Jesus. We want to be clear about who Jesus is, because through Jesus there is life. Through Jesus there is new life. In hope. And you think about, how would I introduce Jesus? In your own mind, are you clear about who Christ is? We need to be clear in our own minds about who Christ is, and then we need to share that truth about Christ with others. See, the most loving thing we can do is to be clear about who Jesus is. Because what we believe or what someone believes about Jesus is the difference between eternity in heaven or in hell. It's the difference between being with God forever or apart from God forever. And so we want to teach and preach and graciously communicate about who Jesus is. To be like John the Baptist and boldly, not arrogantly, not brashly, but humbly proclaim Christ. That He is the Son of God, the anointed one, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world. And that if you believe in him, if you trust in him, you can have eternal life. God's Spirit can live in you and transform you. Your sin is no longer something that you will be punished for. Instead, you will stand before God righteous in right relationship with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending Christ.